Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8, and this is part 2 as we look at the 10 plagues of Egypt. Now, why did God send the 10 plagues upon Egypt? There are several reasons why. Number one, it was to deliver the nation of Israel out of Egypt. The second reason is God wanted to make his name known to all people, not just the Egyptians, but to all people. In fact, we read in the Bible, even today, how God rescued the Israelites and God proclaimed his name to all people of all time. A third reason why God sent the plagues upon Egypt was to reveal himself to the Egyptians. He says that many times in chapters 7 through 10. And then a fourth reason why God chose to send the plagues was to expose the false gods of Egypt. Each one of the plagues represented a god of Egypt, and so God was debunking those particular deities. And then finally, and this one you may have not have thought of, God sent the 10 plagues in order to be a teaching tool to teach the next generation. If you read chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, God talks about how he wants to allow the Israelites to pass down to the next generation how he sent the plagues and how he ultimately delivered the Israelites. And so these are the four or five reasons why God sent the 10 plagues upon Egypt, and they happened over a period of probably 9 months. This didn't happen within 1 week. It was probably a period of 9 months. So let's look at the plagues. We looked at several last week. First of all, I noted for you last week the first plague, and that was the turning of the Nile River into blood. And as you know, the Nile River was something. The Nile River was something that the Egyptians depended upon, because what would happen during flood season is it would basically water their land and it provided a lot of fertility. And so when the Nile River was turned into blood, it basically harmed their economy. And as I said last week, one of the gods that was considered to be the Nile River was Osiris. And they believed that the Nile River actually was the bloodstream of Osiris. And so when God allowed the Nile River to turn into blood, that was exposing their god as being a false god. Well, let's look at the second plague, and that is the inundation of frogs. We pick this up in chapter 8, and it says this in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may serve me.'" Have you noticed how many times God has said this throughout the 10 plagues? He wants to deliver the Israelites so that they would serve him and they would worship him. You see, if you've been saved, you have been recruited. If you have come to know Jesus Christ, the reason why Jesus saved you wasn't just to deliver you from eternal damnation. His goal was to recruit you so that you would be his servant, who would be set apart not only to worship him, but to serve him. And so the idea of a Christian being saved and not being involved is antithetical to the New Testament. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul was saved in Acts chapter 9? It's a great passage. When God knocked him off his animal and revealed himself to Paul, he said to the Apostle Paul, "Get up and I'll show you what you must do." You see, Paul had a mission. In fact, he said to one of the kings, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." When Paul got the vision of the Lord, God sent him out to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And if God has saved you, he has ultimately delivered you in order that you will serve him. It would almost be like an individual who is drowning and somebody's jogging and they notice this individual drowning and this person goes into the water and rescues them. And the person that rescues them is someone in the military. And the person who ends up getting rescued ends up going into the military themselves. Why? Because they were delivered. They therefore joined the armed services and they got involved. And so God wants everybody in this room, unless you're sick, unless you're struggling physically, and even then your ministry can be prayer. I've had people over the years say to me, I really can't get involved in ministry because I'm sick. And I often will tell them, one of the best ministries that you can have is intercessory prayer. That is not a ministry to look lightly upon. But listen, everyone in this room should be involved in some type of ministry. When I was serving as senior pastor in New Jersey, we had 60% of our people involved in ministry. And the reason why is because we held up that value. This is what the Word of God says. And so this church, everyone should be involved in ministry. Why? Because God saves us in order to serve. And so in verse 2, he says, but if you refuse to let them go, behold, I'm going to strike your entire territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into your house of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. And it says in verse 4, so the frogs will come up on you, your people and all your servants. In other words, they are going to be totally inundated with frogs. Now, how many here hate frogs? Now, for me, it's more snakes than lizards. In fact, when I was a kid, I was somewhat fascinated by frogs. We would go to my parents' priest's house, and he had this huge tank, and it was filled, you know, with natural gas. And under the tank, if you looked under there, in Miami, there was these huge toads. I mean, they were huge. And I would try to take a stick, and I would try to get them out, and then I'd pour salt on them. I know, I was cruel. You guys don't know what salt does, right? It makes them even blow up even more. So in verse 5, then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, extend your hand with your staff over the rivers and over the streams and over the pools and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron, in verse 6, extended his hand over the waters of Egypt and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And so there is an inundation of frogs. Now, some people believe there is a progression in the plagues here. And what I mean is this. When the Nile River was turned to blood, and typically the Nile River would overflow in December. And so when the Nile River began to overflow in August and it was turned to blood, what happened was all the frogs ended up coming out of the Nile River because of the blood. And so commentators believe it's a natural progression. As soon as the Nile River turned to blood, the frogs, I guess, got disgusted by the blood, and they came out of the Nile River and they literally inundated the whole land of Egypt. In fact, I was reading in South Florida where last year they were overrun with a load of toads. In fact, these toads were called cane toads. And here's what the article said. This happened last year. Quote, the cane toads are not native to the United States, but their presence in South Florida, listen to this, dates from the accidental release of about 100 from a pet dealer at the Miami International Airport in 1955. He let them go in 1955, and they had this huge swarm of them hit South Florida. They're called cane toads. Well, that's nothing in comparison to what God caused in Egypt. Now, I looked this up. There's about 6,000 species of frogs and toads worldwide. In fact, does anybody know what the most poisonous frog or toad is? It is called the dart frog or the dart toad. It is the most poisonous out of all the frogs. Now, what was the frog that probably inundated the land of Egypt? It was called more than likely a marsh frog. You could see the picture. That's probably what it looked like. It was very slimy and it was very, very disgusting. And they didn't expect this inundation of frogs. I mean, frogs hung out by the Nile River, but as I said, when the Nile turned to blood, it expelled all these frogs. But listen, it was probably more than just some natural occurrence, obviously, because if frogs existed in the Nile River and they just came up out of the Nile, that wouldn't really be a miracle. The miracle here is that they flooded the land of Egypt. As he said, they're going to be everywhere. They're going to be in your house, your pillows. They're going to be in your ovens. They were all over the place. Now, what false god was God exposing by sending the frogs? Well, the Egyptians worshipped this particular god. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. It's called Heket and Khnum. These were the two gods, and they were frog gods. They believed they gave life, and they provided fertility. And so God was debunking these particular deities within the nation of Egypt to let them know that they were false gods. And in verse 7, it says this, "However, in spite of the frogs coming on the land, the soothsayer priests did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt." Now again, was this trickery? Was this magic? Or was this demonic? It probably was a combination of both. We don't really know for sure. But again, Satan is able to do miraculous things. Why? Because he has a certain amount of supernatural power. And what happens in these types of instances is basically the non-believer ends up writing off God, and he writes off the supernatural. Why? Because they can be duplicated. That's why Satan is able to do signs and wonders. If you read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that during the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to be able to perform, through the false prophet, miraculous signs and wonders in order to deceive people. People are going to harden their hearts during the tribulation. Why? Because they're going to see miraculous signs, and they're going to assume that it's not God. And this is exactly what Satan does. So in verse 8, "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to remove the frogs from me and my people.'" By the way, when the magicians did their magic arts and they multiplied more frogs, they weren't helping the problem. They were actually making it worse. And so Pharaoh here has a false form of repentance. He calls for Moses. And he says, "I want you to plead with the Lord to remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go so that they may sacrifice to the Lord." Have you ever noticed that when non-believers are in trouble, when non-believers are going through difficulty, they usually cry out to believers to pray for them? Not all of them. Some of them get angry at God and they turn away from God. But don't be surprised if you have a family member who is being put in the vice grip, or a coworker who's going through some difficulty, if they ask you for prayer, if they ask you to be a mediator and to intercede on their behalf. And the reason why is suffering has a way of breaking people down. In fact, if you have a non-believing spouse, if you have a non-believing family member or coworker, here's one of the great things to pray for when you pray for them. Ask God to make them miserable. You say, "That's nasty. Why would you do that?" You want to ask God to make them miserable and put them in the vice grip in order to get their attention so that they will cry out to God. Now, as I've said before, the same sun that hardens the clay melts it. Some people, they get melted by the difficulties of life and they turn to God. They ask for prayer, and some of them come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, it does harden some people. They get angry at God. Pharaoh here has superficial repentance. He's not interested in letting the people go. When non-believers come to you and they say, "Pray for me," and they superficially seem like they want to come to God, they may even say, "Hey, I'm going to go to church with you." What happens when their difficulty is eliminated? They end up going back to their old ways. Well, in verse 9, Moses said to Pharaoh, "The honor is yours to tell me." In other words, you tell me when you want me to pray for the frogs to be removed. "When shall I plead for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and your houses, that they be left only in the Nile. In other words, he's saying, you choose the time you want me to pray for you, and you know what that would signal to Pharaoh? It would let him know that this plague of frogs was not coincidental. Because if he named the time when he wanted the frogs to die and be eliminated, and it happened exactly when he asked him, Pharaoh would know that this is the finger of God. And so in verse 10, then he said, isn't this interesting? Tomorrow. Now, if you were in Pharaoh's shoes, wouldn't you say, get rid of them now? He says, tomorrow. And this is typical of the human heart, procrastination. Tomorrow I'll get saved. How many people said, tomorrow I'll get saved, and they died in a car wreck and they died and went to hell? How many Christians say, tomorrow I'll get involved in ministry? Tomorrow I'll start reading my Bible. Tomorrow I'll start going to the gym and exercising. Tomorrow, tomorrow. You see, one of the things we all struggle with is procrastination. We put things off till tomorrow. I don't know about you, but when I was a student, if I didn't like a particular subject, one of the things that I would do is I would not study. I'd always procrastinate. Some of you are consummate procrastinators. How many of you struggle with procrastination? Raise your hand. That's most of you. He says, tomorrow. So he said, may it be according to your word, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. In verse 11, the frogs will depart from you and your houses and from your servants and from your people. They will be left only in the Nile. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, verse 12, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he inflicted upon Pharaoh. He cried out to God, and he basically said, God, deliver Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt from these frogs. When I read that, I thought, how many of us are crying out to God for our nation? You know, our nation is being inundated, as it were, with frogs. They're not literal frogs, but our nation is being inundated with the frog of iniquity. Our nation is being inundated with the frog of rebellion. Our nation is being inundated with the frog of idolatry, the frog of immorality. How many of us daily are crying out for God to rescue this nation? Many Christians decry the condition of what's going on in America, but here's the issue. Are you taking time to intercede for our president? Are you taking time to intercede for our nation? Are you taking time to pray for the lostness of our country? As Christians, we need to do that every day, because it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we are to pray for those in authority. And by the way, they may ask us to pray for them, but we should pray for them even if they don't ask, because that's exactly what Moses does here. He cries out on behalf of Egypt and on behalf of Pharaoh, and he prays that the frogs would be eliminated. We cannot decry the darkness in this country. We cannot get up and criticize what's going on in America if we're not willing to cry out and intercede for our country. Verse 13, the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. So they piled them in heaps, and the land stank. Now, can you imagine the smell if they were everywhere? Now, I want you to picture this. You have the Nile River turning to blood. When the Nile River turned to blood, you had a lot of fish that began to float up, and they died. And then as a result of the Nile River turning to blood, that pushed all the frogs out onto the land, and then God miraculously multiplied the frogs. And so you got blood in the Nile, you got dead fish, and you've got dead frogs, and you got all those slimy little creatures all over the place piled up. Can you imagine the stench of how bad it was? Verse 15, you would think Pharaoh would repent. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, there it is. You see, non-believers often will say, I need God in my life. Please help me. Would you please pray for me? And they come to church maybe for a month. But when they get relief in their marriage, they get relief in their health, they get relief in their finances, what happens? They go back to their old ways. You know, if we're not careful, we can all be guilty of that. We promise God we're going to serve Him. We're going to devote our life to him, especially when we get put in the vice grip, when we get put in the fire of affliction. And then what happens is, when we experience relief from our pain and our suffering, we go back to our old ways. It's human nature. That's why we cannot live the Christian life in our own strength. We must depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit. When he saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, just as the Lord said. Now remember, this idea of hardening one's heart is something that was used in Egyptian culture. Let me explain it to you. If you notice the diagram up on the screen, you will notice there is a scale there with a feather and a heart. And here is a diagram, a picture of what the Egyptians believed. They believed that when a person died, their heart was weighed on a scale. That's why they left the heart inside of the person when they embalmed the person. And here is what they believed. They believed that the person's heart in the next life was weighed on a scale. Go back. The person's heart was weighed on a scale, and the feather represented doing what is right and doing what is just. Now, here was their belief. If your heart was weighed on a scale in the next life, and your heart outweighed the feather, here's what would happen to you. Go to the next slide. You were eaten by this particular god called Emmet. He would devour you. Go back to the original slide. See, they believed that if the heart outweighed the feather, you know what that represented? It represented you had a hard heart that was filled with iniquity and sin. The feather represented living a right life. And so if your hard heart basically tipped the scale, that means you are a wicked person, and that particular god, Amit, was going to devour you in the next life. And so God is borrowing off that custom in Egypt, and he's basically saying here that Pharaoh hardened his heart and did not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Now, obviously, we understand what that means. It simply means that Pharaoh dug his heels in, and he wasn't willing to repent. His repentance was superficial. He had what 2 Corinthians chapter 7 calls worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is when you are sad because you're in trouble or you've gotten caught and you are very remorseful. It's kind of like Judas. Judas and Peter both sinned against God. But you know the difference between Judas and Peter? Judas had worldly sorrow. He had superficial repentance. And what did Judas do? He eventually went and he hung himself. Peter, on the other hand, had genuine repentance. He mourned, and God restored him to ministry in John chapter 21. And so the Bible says that repentance that is genuine produces fruit. It's not just tears. It's not just superficial talk. It doesn't just want relief from bad circumstances. If there is genuine repentance, you're going to see the fruits of repentance. That's why sometimes a lady will say to me, "My husband has done this, this, and this. He's been abusive. He's cheated on me. Should I take him back? This is the third time." You know what my answer to her is? Wait to see the fruits of repentance. Because someone can come to you and say, I'm sorry I did this, and they keep coming back over and over again, but there's not a genuine repentance there. You know, sometimes we're all guilty of that too in our Christian life. We confess our sins, but we really don't repent of them. We're all guilty of that. "Lord, I'm so sorry I did that." And we'll commit that sin 100 times, but we're not really interested in repenting of it. Now, sometimes we do repent, and it's genuine, and weeks later, out of weakness, we fall into that sin again. But listen, confession is so much easier than repentance. Repentance means you deal with the root of the problem. Repentance means you don't just cut the plant off at the head. You know what you do? You reach down, you grab it, and you pull it up by the roots. That's repentance. And you know what? That's not always easy to do. Why? Because we love our sin. And so what are the plagues so far? First of all, the Nile was turned to blood. Secondly was the inundation of frogs. Third plague, the inundation of gnats. Look at verse 16. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, extend your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may turn into gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, the Hebrew word here for gnats, we don't know exactly what they were. More than likely, they were gnats. Some people think they were the dreaded thing that we experience when we have family dinner hour. Does anybody know what they are? Mosquitoes. They could be mosquitoes. Some people think they could be lice. Others say that they could be fleas. We don't know exactly from the Hebrew, but they probably were gnats. And they probably resulted from the dead frogs. Again, the progression. The Nile River turns to blood. All of a sudden, it forces the frogs out. The frogs end up dying. And what happens when the frogs get piled up and they die? You have all these gnats, or you have all of these mosquitoes as a result of the dead frogs. And so verse 17, so they did so. And Aaron extended his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. Notice the water became a curse. The Nile became a curse. And all of the frogs came out, and the Nile was turned to blood. Now the soil is going to become a curse. It says here, all the dust of the earth, the soil, turned into gnats. And there were gnats on every person and animal. All the dust of the earth turned into gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever experienced a swarm of gnats? I was taking a walk last week, and it was cold out. And I thought, man, I thought this only happens in the summer in South Carolina. But as I'm walking, there was a swarm of gnats that were above my head, and they were swirling in a whirlwind. And I couldn't get away from them. How many have ever been walking or running, and you've had gnats get up your nose? How many have ever swallowed gnats? You're jogging and you start spitting them out everywhere. Well, these gnats may have caused, some commentators think, may have caused them to itch. And so it created all kinds of itching. These weren't just inconvenient little bugs. They actually caused itching on their skin. You say, well, how did it affect the Egyptians? Well, one person said this, and I thought it was very insightful as to how the gnats affected the Egyptians. You'll notice the quote up on the screen. A temple priest covered in gnat bites would be too contaminated to perform his duties. Members of the priestly office are renowned for keeping themselves ritually pure. They shaved their heads, wore elegant robes, and bathed frequently. During this plague, they are essentially clothed with gnats. A medical document from the ancient Near East suggests one way of getting rid of gnats is to cover oneself with fish spawn. Imagine how desperate the priests would have had to be to choose a method that involves covering themselves with fish slime. Additionally, the gnats covered every animal. There would be no clean animals to sacrifice. Since the duties of the priests included performing sacrificial liturgical services to the gods, those duties have been interrupted. A great part of the Egyptian theology involves keeping the gods happy. So in a sense, there is another attack on them. Not on one particular god, but on all of them. Their entire religious system is at risk. And so you and I would say, well, the gnats are really inconsequential. In that culture, they were not. It affected not only their economy and everything else, but it also affected their sacrifices. And so in verse 18, it says this, the soothsayer priests tried with their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. Now, they were able to turn the Nile into blood. They were able to produce the frogs. And again, it was through trickery, probably, demonic powers. But here, they weren't able to reproduce it. You say, why was God allowing them to do the first two and not this one? You know what God was doing? He was playing with them. He was playing with them. He was stringing them along. And at some point, God is making a distinction saying, look, you don't have the power. This is my power. This is the finger of God. And by the way, this shows us that false gods cannot deliver. I've read a lot of stories of Christians living in India, missionaries that go to India, and as they're ministering to the people there, they'll go to a village, and as they go door to door, they'll encounter someone who's sick. And this person's been in bed for months, if not years. And what happens is they find out that the person who is sick has gone to all the deities that they worship in their village, and none of them have been able to help this ailing person. And I was reading through Gospel for Asia last year that a missionary actually went in and they began to share Christ with this particular individual. They prayed for their healing, and the person was healed on the spot, and they came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And they said, "We had taken our loved one to all these local deities, and none of them could deliver our particular loved one." You see, God demonstrates his power over false gods because they cannot deliver. And so in verse 19, it says, "The soothsayer priest said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.'" They couldn't duplicate it. By the way, that phrase, "the finger of God," that was used in ancient Egyptian literature to refer to something that was dangerous and powerful. And so you know what they were basically saying to Pharaoh when they said, "This is the finger of God"? They were saying that they are powerless. And you know, for non-believers to admit that God is God is very remarkable. In fact, here they're saying God is God, and they're pagans. They're admitting it, but a lot of times people still don't repent in spite of that. Non-believers can admit that God is in control and he's causing a lot of different things to happen, but they don't necessarily repent. They can still curse him. For example, in Revelation 16, it says this, "From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people." Now imagine a hailstone, 100 pounds coming down. That's going to happen during the tribulation. And notice what the people did. They know God exists. They know God is causing all these natural disasters during the tribulation. And you would think that they would get right with God. But it says they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. They didn't repent. And so in Exodus 8, verse 19, it says this, "But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. In the face of irrefutable evidence, he still hardened his heart." And you know what happens when you get older if you're not careful? Your heart gets harder and harder. The more you're exposed to truth and the more you say no to it, as you get older, you know what happens? You develop a hardening of your spiritual arteries. And I've seen this with a lot of older people. That's why they say, listen carefully, statistically, most people that get saved when they were children, when they were teenagers, or they were young adults. You will find the numbers go down exponentially of people who get saved when they're much older. And here's the reason why. If you've been exposed to the truth and you know God is God and you keep rejecting it, you keep rejecting it, you know what can happen? You develop a spiritual hardening of your arteries. Now, that's not to say that older people can't be saved. I did a missions trip in South America, and there was a lady outside of her house, and we went to witness to her. I had my translators, and her father came over. He was 90 years old, and he made a profession of faith and got saved right there. 90 years old. So it's not impossible. But the more truth you have, the easier it is as you get older to suppress it, and it becomes harder to lead that person to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And what's true of a non-believer can become true of a Christian. The Bible makes it very clear that as Christians, we are not to harden our hearts against God. Now, are you listening? Say amen. The longer you walk with God, and the more complacent you become, the easier it is to harden your heart against God. I didn't say you weren't saved, but you can become insensitive spiritually. You can become complacent. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 3. "So as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not what? Harden your hearts. You know what happens? You come to church all the time and it just becomes habit, and you hear a sermon, and what happens is you don't apply it to your life, you don't change, and you begin to harden your heart. Or the Lord speaks to you about things in your life and you resist the Holy Spirit. We all have to guard against hardening our hearts. He goes on to say in Hebrews verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." You see, you have a responsibility and I have a responsibility to see to it. How do I avoid developing a hard heart, a sinful, unbelieving heart? Here's the key, guys, on verse 13. "But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." You know, sin can deceive us. We all can justify it. We all can become complacent. We can fall into a pattern where we're going to church, but our hearts are hardened against God. We're not pliable. We're not sensitive to the leading of the Lord. We're not in the Word like we need to be. We become spiritually lazy, spiritually indifferent. And what happens over time is a spiritual hardening of the arteries. And so whenever you find yourself getting insensitive to God, get on your knees and say, "God, forgive me. Help me to have that pliable heart, Lord. Help me to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit like I was when I first got saved." We don't want to lose our first love. Well, there's one final plague this evening, and that is the fourth plague, and that would be the inundation of flies. The inundation of flies. Notice what he says here in verse 20. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water.'" He's probably going out there for some ritual to get water. "And say to Pharaoh," this is what the Lord says, "'Let my people go so that they may serve me.'" You see there again, God is saying the purpose of deliverance is to serve him. Question, are you serving God? Are you involved? If not, why? Is it a legitimate reason? Some people have legitimate reasons. Maybe it's health. Maybe you're a caretaker and you're so dealing with that. God understands that. God's merciful. But if not, why? What's keeping you? Is it fear? Is it rejection? Is it laziness? Is it a lack of priorities? He says, "Let my people go so that they may serve me." In verse 21, for if you are not going to let my people go, behold, I'm going to send swarms of flies on you and your servants and on your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies and also the ground in which they live. You think coronavirus is inconvenient? Can you imagine this? They just got done being inundated with frogs. They got done being inundated with gnats. Now they're about to get flies. Now, what kind of flies were these? Well, these weren't your typical household flies that you see buzzing around in your kitchen. I remember when I lived in New Jersey, we had a mudroom. And for some reason, the flies, when we let the dog out, the flies would come in. I remember one particular day after work, I went into the mudroom, and on our window of the door there must have been 30 flies. So I took my fly swatter, man, I hit them all. 30 of them I smacked. That was not the flies. These were probably dog flies. Now, a dog fly were blood-sucking flies that were known to inflict painful bites. They have been described as hurling themselves like a javelin and fastening themselves upon the body, especially, look at this, the edges of the eyelids, disfiguring them by the swelling produced by their sting, end quote. This was inconvenient. In fact, the only analogy I could give, has you ever been to the beach and seen this type of fly up on the screen? It's called a horsefly. You ever seen those horseflies at the beach? They actually hurt. They sting your calf, and you're like, ow. Well, these flies were very inconvenient. Now, what deity was God exposing with this particular fly? I don't know how to pronounce this name. Can anybody pronounce it for me? Be careful how you pronounce it. Be careful. Uchit. Is that what you would say? Uchit. The goddess of swarms. God was debunking this particular deity. Verse 22. But on the day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. In other words, the Israelites are not going to experience these particular flies, and this would let the Egyptians know that God was in this. Verse 23, I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur. In other words, the distinction between the Egyptians experiencing the flies and the Israelites not experiencing the flies would let the Egyptians know that this was not coincidental. And you know, this is a good application for you and I, because God calls the church to be distinct from the world. We're to be different in how we live and what we say and what we do. We're not going to be perfect, but God calls us to be distinct. And when we're not distinct from the world and our value system mimics the world, you know what happens? We lose our credibility. What makes us powerful witnesses for Jesus Christ is not just witnessing, but it's how we live. It's how we live our life. And so God here is making a distinction. Verse 24, then the Lord did so, and thick swarms of flies entered the house of Pharaoh and the house of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of flies in the land of Egypt. And if they were getting bitten, can you imagine the inconvenience? I mean, can you imagine being in your house going, man, I'm so sick of this. The Nile's turned to blood. We got all these stinking frogs. We got all these gnats, and now we got a bunch of flies. Verse 25, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, okay, go sacrifice to your God within the land. All right, I'm getting tired of this. Go sacrifice. But Moses said, verse 26, is it not permissible for us to do so? Because we will sacrifice to the Lord our God that which is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice that which is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? You know what he's saying to Pharaoh? Pharaoh's saying, okay, go out and you can sacrifice in my territory. And you know what Moses says to Pharaoh? No, we can't. Because here's the problem. We're going to sacrifice animals, cows and bulls, and your people, they consider those to be gods. And so if we sacrifice these cows and bulls, it's going to create a stench in the nostrils of your people. So we can't just go out a little bit outside of the land of Egypt and do that. And so, he says, beginning in verse 27, we must go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. We cannot stay in your land. We must separate in order to worship our God. And you know what? Worship requires separation. If we're going to worship God, we must separate from the heathen. And we must worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, obviously, we don't separate to the point where we don't go into the world, because Jesus delivered us out of the world in order that we may go into the world to be witnesses for him. But make no mistake about it, Moses said to Pharaoh, look, if we're going to do worship, we got to separate from you, a 3-day journey out. We cannot mingle our worship with your worship. We must be distinct. And so that's what he does here. And so notice, if you will, verse 28. Pharaoh said, I will let you go so that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far. He says, plead for me. Then Moses said, behold, I am going to leave you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. He's saying, look, I'm going to pray that the flies get taken away, but make sure that you're not going to turn on your word in letting us go and sacrifice to the Lord. So verse 30 says this, so Moses left Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. The Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. Ah, but verse 32, there it is again. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. When suffering is removed, we go back to our old ways. Do you guys remember 9/11? When 9/11 occurred, where were you? Do you remember exactly where you were? I do. In fact, I haven't met a person that cannot remember where they were, because whenever there's a major tragedy, it burns in your mind and you know exactly where you were. Now, if you were attending church at that time during 9/11, did you notice that a lot of churches saw an increase in membership during that time? A lot of churches saw growth during 9/11. But you know what happened after about 6 months? Attendance began to drop, maybe even after a year. And the reason why is it because it was superficial. A lot of people were going back to church for the wrong reasons. It was a very superficial thing, and that's exactly what is going on with Pharaoh here. You say, but wait a minute, how can it be superficial when it says God hardened his heart? Well, again, there's an interplay here. Pharaoh hardened his heart first, and then God hardened his heart. And there is a tension there. Pharaoh was responsible for hardening his own heart, and yet God hardened his heart. Why? Because God wanted to drag this out until you get to the 10th plague, when he finally breaks the back of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh lets the people go. But even then, Pharaoh had a change of heart, and he goes after the Israelites, and he gets drowned in the river. And so, his repentance is superficial. And so, what are the plagues that we've seen tonight to cause the Egyptians to let the Israelites go? Plague number one was what? The Nile River turned into blood. Plague number two was the inundation of frogs. Plague number three was the inundation of gnats. And plague number four is the inundation of flies. So we got six more that we got to look at. And the final one is going to break the back of Pharaoh. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for reminding us that you are the true one living God. We thank you for that. And Father, thank you that you have exalted your power. You have revealed yourself to all people of all time through this story to show that you are supreme, that you are sovereign, not just to the Egyptians, but to everyone. And Father, that you have exposed the false gods of Egypt, just as you expose false gods today. And Lord, just as you instructed the Israelites to use this story as a teaching tool to pass down to the next generation, Father, I pray that your people would pass this story down to their children and their children to their children so that they may see the supremacy of who you are. And Father, I pray this evening that we would not harden our hearts against you. And I pray, Father, tonight that we'd also reflect and ask the question, are we serving? Are we involved? We have been delivered in order to serve. You have ordained good works before the foundation of the world that we may walk in them, as Ephesians 2:10 says. And I pray that, Father, you would raise up laborers and workers here at Calvary Chapel, that you would raise up an army of servants, that, God, we would not be Sunday Christians only or Wednesday night Christians only, but we would be involved using the gifts that you've given us to serve others. We thank you, Father, for delivering us. And Father, we lift up our country, and just as Moses interceded for the nation of Egypt and for Pharaoh because of all of the destruction that was affecting the economy of Egypt, Lord, we lift up our nation, and we want to be like Moses. We want to be mediators who intercede on behalf of our nation. Our nation is being inundated with the frogs of immorality and idolatry and, Lord God, murder and theft and abortion, homosexuality, transgenderism, Lord, pride and insolence. We ask you to forgive us, Lord. And Father, we intercede like Moses and ask that you would, Father, remove the plagues from this land, that you would bring conviction of sin, that you would pour out your Spirit upon this nation, and that you would move in a powerful way. God, we know that as a country, unless you move, Father, we're not going to see true, genuine repentance. It'll be like Pharaoh, superficial, worldly sorrow. God, forgive us, for like Pharaoh, we have hardened our hearts in this nation. And even the church has hardened its heart. We have lost that zeal and that power. We have lost that anointing. We have lost that hunger for you. And God, we ask you to forgive us. Change your church, Father. Judgment begins in the house of God. And I pray that you would light a fire in the hearts of your people in Lexington and in all of the counties and states and in all of our nation, Father. Send, Father, the fire of revival to change our nation, God. We know, Lord, that we are headed towards destruction if we don't see you move. And so, God, we plead with you for forgiveness.